Morning, everybody. Man, I tell you, we got to quit singing songs like that, like we don't really know what they mean and what they're saying. We got to quit. You know, I think about this a lot. If I'm singing, a great hymn of the faith, I think, man, do I even really think about what that means? And then, I'm very eclectic in my music taste. You let me sing "Be Thou My Vision" or "Holy, Holy, Holy." Or Spirit of the Living God. I really don't care when it was written. Man, songs like that are full of the anointing of the Spirit, and I don't want to sing them like it's just something to do in church. And I want to challenge you, if you do anything when you leave here, take with you, if you were here last night, take with you the passion of what you experience. Now, that's not going to be easy because we all go back to churches and campuses and others didn't experience this. But listen, the Spirit of the Living God came last night in power in our lives, and He's not going to be absent from your church or your campus because you're going to be there and He's in you. But if you walk around like you haven't met with Him, if you go back to business as usual, well, then maybe you'll be robbed of what He wants to do through you. Two Sundays ago in the church I pastor in Knoxville, we're beginning to see movements happen. Man, I don't pastor a perfect church. I got so many problems I don't know how to deal with. Sometimes I wake up and say, Lord, I don't know why you even want me to do this. I don't know what to do. I just have to follow you and ask you to show me. But we're starting to see movements. We're starting to see most of our people catch the fact that church is the only place in the world, the only organization in the world where we come and give ourselves away for the sake of somebody else. It's not about those that are a part of the organization. It's about those who are not yet a part. Think about that. That's the mission of Jesus. And we're starting to catch it, that it's not about us. And we're starting to see movements happen. So we're starting to care about servers in restaurants. That's a hard job, you know? It's a hard job. Every year we do a Serve the Server event, and we had like 250 servers. We threw a red carpet banquet for them. 250 servers showed up because we've been loving on them and having Bible studies in their restaurants and getting to know the cooks and the managers and the owners. And so we've got movements going on now. That's what God wants. We're made from movements and for movements. We would not be here without the gospel movement of the New Testament church. And now we're made for movements, to be a part of movements, not to sit there in church or on your campus ministries and hope you have a good Bible study and learn something about God. That's not what we're made for. We're made for movements. So We saw a woman named Shay come to Christ, a server in a restaurant. She fell in love with the owner of the restaurant, and we reached him, and now they're both very faithful in our church, and they started sharing with the servers in the restaurant themselves, and a man named Lou, 47 years old, who never heard the gospel. He doesn't know who Paul is. He doesn't know anything about anything, except he knows that Jesus has now radically saved him and changed him, and he can't get over it. Every Sunday, he's on the edge of his seat like this, and we watch him. He's just weeping, and he can't wait to be discipled and to find out who he can share with. About two Sundays ago, he comes to what we call Connection Point. It's the place where we counsel folks and meet with folks after the service, and he's just bawling. And he says, that song, Why is everybody not just going crazy over that song? That's what happened to me. He changed what I see and what I seek. He came right in the room with me and changed what I see and what I seek. And he's just hugging everybody and crying. And we're going, man, we get so jaded because we just sit in church. And that's not what it's about. Thank God for what he did last night, what he continues to do in many of you. I want you to know we take prayer seriously at our church. There's over 100 people praying for you last night and today. And I was looking at some of the comments when I updated them last night. And let me just share this from one. From the song, "There is a Cloud," quote, "Hear the word roaring like thunder with a new future to tell. For the dry season is over. There is a cloud beginning to swell." And then she says, "May our hearts be desperate for him to interrupt our lives with his reign. May we long for him and him alone." Continuing to pray today. Lord, I thank you that people that don't know anybody in this place really are praying for them now. Because, Lord, people that we don't know and never will, because they're long gone from this earth, they're with you, lived and died without us ever knowing their names, but we're here because of them. And so, Lord, we believe in prayer, and we pray that you would continue the work you began last night. Lord, that you would do it in power, and Lord, that when we leave this place, go back to churches and campuses, Lord, that you would go with us and you would change what we see and what we seek. And that's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you a little bit today about something that I don't think we normally think about as a key for God to continue to move in us. And it might not just be a key, it might be the key. And it's one word, it's the word humility. I want to talk to you about what we must do and what God will do. God is not stingy. God desires to send revival. But so often, there's really nobody willing to take up the mantle of humility. We are always pushed towards self because we bear a fallen nature of Eden, and we walk around in that shame, and we're always pushed towards self. But it seems to me in Scripture that the Lord is looking, sometimes just for one, who might be willing to humble himself and serve. Do you remember the Lord's Supper? Do you remember what happened before that? Jesus is sitting there, and he's watching as his disciples come in. And back then, there was always somebody in a home that had any money, and this was in a rich man's home, there in an upper room, there was always somebody who was a servant who had the worst job of all. Somebody in that home should have had the job of cleaning the mess off of everyone's feet. Now, there's no word we could really use for what it was like, what you had on your feet back then, because the streets, especially in the middle of the street, that they were the sewers back then, and people wore open-toed sandals. If you wonder why it was important to wash feet, this is even, just for sanitation and disease. I mean, they didn't know all that, but they knew that you didn't want to bring that stuff into your house, especially to dinner, to eat. So here they come, and Jesus is sitting there, and he's wondering, would you just let me use this word and forgive me? He's wondering who's going to wash the crap off everybody's feet. Here they come in. No. Jesus has wondered, will anybody get it? No. I've been with them 3 years. They don't get it. And they come in, and they're all scurrying to get close to Jesus, the prime seats. Jesus must have been going, there's not one here that has yet caught the secret of humility. And so the one that took his hands and flung the stars into the heavens stood up and put on an apron and got some water and got a rag and knelt down and began to wash the crap off of the feet of his friends. And they're going, no. Because they still didn't get it. Maybe the Lord is just looking not for people to stand on platforms like this. Maybe he's just looking for those who would be humble enough to let him do whatever he wants to do. I think we used to be afraid that our main problem was theology in our churches. And I'll say there was a day in my life when I think theology was in danger of wrecking and ruining us as Baptists, as evangelicals in general. I don't care whether you're a millennial or whether you're an older person. If you abandon your belief in the truth of the Word of God, you have no power. So there was a day in which theology was our major problem. I think now theology has become our major distraction. So we're just looking for something else to fight about and fuss about. You know what it really is? It's about ego and pride. So we fight about Reformed theology. You know, we think we're the ones that are going to figure this out after hundreds and hundreds and a couple of thousand years. You know, yeah, we do. We're right. Everybody else is wrong. And it's just ego and pride. And God won't use it. There's a group of people that had really good theology. They were called the Pharisees, and they didn't do too well with Jesus. So it's not really theology anymore. Our problem, the reason why about 1% to 2%, we don't know for sure. Ed Stetzer and I were talking yesterday about it. Probably 1% to 2%. It's not a quote from him, but our churches are now evangelistic, growing evangelistically. Almost none. Only churches that are growing today are just stealing sheep from down the road. And our problem is really not our theology, it's our missiology and our ecclesiology. It's what we think about mission and what we think about church. So missiology, see, we have forgotten that we have a mission field right here among us, and most of our churches are aging and aging and aging, and it doesn't even bother them. So if your church, if you're looking at your church, and there's not much in the way of millennials in your church, well, one day you're going to have to stand before Jesus and explain to him why you let your church die while you were arguing over what kind of music to do, because your missiology's all messed up. We got a mission field right here among us, and God's brought the leaders of this generation to us today and yesterday. So what if that became our mission? You know what that means? It means we have to do everything differently. We don't send missionaries to a tribal group in Papua New Guinea and say, hey, when you get there, put on a nice suit, and you got to find a piano to do music like we do at home. We would think that would be insane for a missionary to do that. But in our churches, we think what we need to do is do what will attract us and people like us. And so we really have no missiology at all. We're just selfish, and that's the opposite of humility. And then we have an ecclesiology. What we think about church is that church is designed to make us feel good. It's designed to meet our needs, when church is supposed to be about His glory and His great commission. So we're supposed to come to church like a gas station. You ever see somebody sitting at a gas station? You drive back by and they're still there. You drive back by and they're at the end of the day, they're still there. You go, what are you doing? Oh, this is where I stay. I pull my car in here and get gas, and I just hang out here all day long. You'd think they'd lost their mind, right? Well, we're not supposed to be hanging out in church. We come to our churches to get filled up to go and do the mission. But until we're humble enough to say, you know what, it can't be about me anymore. And that cuts both ways. It means millennials, you got to be willing to go to churches that you don't always like. Because you know what the enemy wants to do to you? He wants to keep you perpetually immature. He wants you to think that church is supposed to be a constant student ministry. So what's going to happen when you're 50 years old? You're going to want it to be all about you. Guess what? You're going to be stuck right in the same place your parents are. Unless you say, it's not about me. This is the church. This is the bride of Christ. I got to humble myself and say, if it's messed up, then I'm going to be somebody that helps to fix it. And then we have to listen. We have to listen to millennials, because they got a lot to teach us. A lot. Fastest growing churches today are young churches. Why aren't we learning from them? See, humility. It's just this huge thing that we really don't think about all that much. Turn to Micah chapter 6, verse 8. The greatest man I've ever known had this verse all over his office. He had this verse written all over his life. He was my father when he fell over and died suddenly 3-4 years ago. I've not been the same since. I haven't gotten over it. I don't really know how. He's the greatest man I've ever known. But this was his life. And it's very interesting, because God really tells us very clearly here what he expects of us. This is what we must do. This is who we must be. And then he'll do what he says he'll do all over Scripture. He has told you, O man, what is good. That's a strong statement. He's told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Here it is. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, when Micah, about 750 years before Jesus, proclaimed this, he and along with some other prophets, the people actually listened. They didn't listen forever, but they listened for a long time. And when the people of God heard these words and said, but that's who we want to be. We want to be humble people who because of our humility is the key word in this, will do justice and love mercy. Do you know what saved the nation for 150 years? Would we possibly need God to do something to save our nation for 150 years? If Jesus tarries, what would it mean to us? What would we be willing to do to save our nation for 150 years? Well, there it is. Just walk humbly with your God. And when we walk humbly with our God, the other stuff will follow. All right, I've been pretty serious. I'm going to lighten up just for a minute here. I love t-shirts, okay? I love t-shirts. Because t-shirts say something about people's identity, and I love people. I want to know people. I want to see what they think. And so, you know, if somebody wears a t-shirt with your school on it, I love my school, and gives you something to talk about with that person. Why do you love your school or your team? But what I really love is these t-shirts where people write messages that that they want you to know something about themselves or some funny thing, and you wonder, man, what is it about a person's identity that makes them write stuff like this on t-shirts? Here's some I've actually seen with my own eyes, okay? Not making this up, okay? Here's written on a t-shirt. Teach your children about taxes. Steal 30% of their ice cream. Listen to this one. If you say the word gullible slowly, it sounds like oranges. When I read that, I went, gullible. Hey, you know, which one? Write that on a t-shirt. I like this one. I used to be a people person, but people ruined that for me. If you're a pastor, you might get that one, right? But this is my favorite one. This is my favorite. I'm standing in line for ice cream, and this guy has on the back of his shirt, I promise, this is true, the back of his shirt, this statement: fat people are harder to kidnap. And I want to tell you, this guy was in no danger of being kidnapped. Let me assure you of that. Now, if we want to wear a symbolic t-shirt that says our identity, who we are, the kind of identity that God will say, there's someone I can use, there's someone that I can bless, there's someone that I can entrust with the power of my spirit, then our t-shirt needs to say humility. Because when we walk in humility, the rest will follow. I asked the Lord to give me a definition of humility for my own life, and I wasn't sure I'd ever preach it. But this definition has been with me for a couple of years, and it helps me. It helps me to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, it's so easy for it to be about me. I really don't want that, and yet that's the way I often live. So this is my prayer, and this might help you. Here's my definition of humility. I think it's drawn from the scriptures. Daily consumed by Christ, called to others, and crucified to self. Daily consumed by Christ. He's everything. He's everything. When I wake up in the morning, I want him to be my first thought and my first prayer. Daily consumed by Christ, called to others, not to myself, because I'm crucified to self. Now, crucifixion's a slow death, and I'm still there. I'm still dying. I'm not. My flesh is not dead. But this is what I want to go after, because if I understand Scripture right, it's the only way God's going to use me, and I don't want to waste this life. I don't want to waste it. So what if you prayed? What if you started today and never stopped? Lord, today, consume me with Jesus. Call me to others. Crucify me to self. I think what would happen is we'd begin thinking differently. We'd begin to naturally do justice, which just means doing the right thing when nobody else will. No excuses. Just do the right thing. And then you'd begin to love kindness. Love kindness. Chesed is the Hebrew word for kindness. It's loving kindness. It's the covenant. It's the beginning of the gospel. It's God saying, I love you. Even though you're such an incredible mess, I still love you because of the gospel. And the word crosses over into the New Testament. In fact, in Ephesians 2:7, you ought to write it down and look at it. We don't have time to go there. But in Ephesians 2:7, the Lord says he's really looking forward to showing us kindness throughout all the ages forever. Jesus cannot wait to be kind to you forever. I don't know about you, but that's just something that I can't ever get over. I think about it pretty regularly, that Jesus is looking forward. He is passionate about being kind to me forever. And so if I live in his spirit, you know what? There's a lot of things that are going to change. I'm going to be doing the right thing because it's right. I'm going to do justice, and I'm going to love kindness. I'm going to love mercy. Now, let's get real controversial for a moment. If you think it's controversial, let me just give you a really simple word. It's from Jesus: repent. I'm just going to tell you, repent, because what I'm going to say should not be controversial. I know exactly what to do about the refugee issue. I know exactly what to do about it. Now, let me tell you, I'm not a politician. I'm not a president. I'm not a governor. I'm not a senator. If I was, I'd have to ask some other questions, because God would have given me a role. And that role would be to think about politically how I would be managing things in a nation. That's not my role. And I can't wait to hear Senator Lankford. Do not miss him. Incredible man. But most of us here are not politicians, right? So I know exactly what to do about the refugee issue. We allow those who are placed in authority, we pray for them, and they'll make those decisions. And then we do what Jesus told us to do when he told us what he was going to talk to us about in heaven. I'm sure we can talk to Jesus about anything because he wants to be kind to us forever in heaven. But there's only one thing I can find in the scripture Only one place where Jesus actually shows us a conversation that he will have with each one of us in heaven, and it's about refugees. If you don't believe me, read it yourself, and you explain how it's not refugees. Could be some other folks too. But tell me what best fits the category of strangers who've been prisoners, who are naked and hungry and thirsty. They're strangers. They're foreigners. I don't know who they are. And Jesus said, one day, he's going to say, what'd you do about them? Because I was in them. It's a very, very powerful thought. So I let others worry about the politics. I pray for them, but it's not my job. But in our community, if we're afraid of refugees, we have abandoned the New Testament mission. We've abandoned it. And if we're afraid to send our best to them, we've abandoned the New Testament mission. So we've got about 50 students in about a week that'll be headed to work with refugees. And we've got a place in the Middle East where we have a school and we have a clinic, and it's dangerous. And we've had people kidnapped, and not Americans, but Lebanese. We know these things are dangerous. We are not supposed to be living safe. And until we stop making safety and comfort our top priority, God will continue to move on to the third world and say, I'm going to move all over the world. I'd love to move among my people in America. But until they're more concerned about the gospel than their own comfort and safety, I can't move there. So when we watch Fox News and we go, well, those refugees, those people that are coming in, that just remember, Jesus is saying, hey, what'd you do about naked, hungry, thirsty strangers? If it's controversial to you, repent. Because that's Jesus talking, not me. Humility. Humility. Daily consumed by Christ, called to others, crucified to self. Now listen, I don't want to be too hard, because I know ministry and life as students, this is really hard. I've never seen a day like this. I talk to pastors all the time. Sometimes I feel it. I just feel like, man, is there really any hope for the church today in America? I mean, it's very hard. And some of you are here today, you're pastors, you're leaders in churches, and you just really don't know what to do. I want to encourage you not to be afraid to grieve. And not to think that when you're grieving, when you're sad about things that are happening in your church, things that you see, don't think that this means you're not in the will of God or God's not blessing you. I have a dear friend, he's my spiritual coach. His name is Gary Witherall. You should read his book, Total Abandon. Gary Witherall, in 2002, he and his wife were missionaries in southern Lebanon, and his wife was murdered by an Al-Qaeda terrorist. And immediately, Gary and I began a relationship, and I'm with him every year now as I remarried him to the granddaughter of one of the five martyrs from the movie The End of the Spear, if you know about that. It's just a crazy story. And Gary's back doing ministry in the Middle East. And just a few months ago, I was with him, and he said, I want to tell you something about the death of my wife I've never told you. I said, well, Gary, man, that was 15 years ago. I thought I knew everything about it. He said, no, I want to tell you something I feel led to now. He said, when I walked into the clinic where she was murdered, her blood was everywhere. And he said, when I saw her blood, I knew that if I did not worship right there, right then, right in that place, I might never worship again. He said, so I got down, and I know this is graphic, but I think it's important. He said, I got down and I laid in her blood just like this. I laid on my face in the blood of my wife. And I worshiped. He said, I sang an old Vineyard song called I Surrender. I surrendered everything to the Lord lying in the blood of my wife. And I don't know that I've ever heard anything like that in my whole life. He said, you know what the Lord has taught me recently about this, John? It's the reason I wanted to tell you this. He said, if you want me to coach you, let me tell you, we get worship wrong in the Western church. We think worship, the best, highest worship, is when we're real excited at a passion concert. He said, the highest form of worship is lament. He said, in the Bible, they didn't know worship apart from blood. When they were worshiping, there was sacrifice around them. He said, so John, don't be afraid to worship in lament. Don't be afraid to grieve what is not right, what is not good in your life, in your ministry, in your church, in people you love. He said, because when you get back up, having grieved and worshiped at the highest level, God will give you a mission and he'll restore your joy no matter what anybody else does because you'll be full of his spirit. He said, that's why I told you that thing a long time ago, John. I knew what he was going to say. Gary asked me once, he said, what mountain are you climbing these days? He said, you speak to people, you got a big church, you write books. What mountain are you climbing? He said, I'm afraid you're climbing Mount John. He said, John, let me tell you, I know the mountain I'm climbing. He said, it's to take the gospel to the hardest people on earth and kick the devil's butt. So lay down, grieve, lament, and get up and say, Lord, it's not about me. Fill me with your spirit. Let me go do some devil butt kicking today. And watch how God uses you. Watch what God does in students and churches from this place. Let me just show you a few things that the Lord promises us he'll do as we walk in humility. He'll give you rest. Man, we need it so much. We need rest. Look at Matthew chapter 11. This is a familiar passage. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly, or humble. Jesus says, I'm humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen, when we're yoked to him, we are yoked to his rest. And so even when we're down there grieving and worshiping and going, God, I don't know, I feel like a failure. I can't do this. And I'm lamenting what a mess things are. The Lord's down there with us and going, I know, my son, I know, my daughter. Come here, rest with me a while. Rest with me a while. And we don't have to strive. We don't have to be lonely, even though ministry and life with Jesus can be lonely. We don't have to stay there. We don't have to stay there. I'm an old classic rocker. I was in before I was saved, I was in a rock band. We did, you know, Boston and Kansas and music like that, if you know classic rock. And so when the lead singer of Boston, Brad Delp, died, it got my attention. Some people think he may be the voice that's been heard by, it continues to be heard by more people than anyone in the world. You say more than Elvis, more than Michael Jackson. When's the last time you were at a high school football game and heard a song from Elvis or Michael Jackson? You still hear Boston. And the guy singing, Brad Delp, had everything you could imagine in this world. But you know how he died? He locked himself in his bathroom with a gas grill and turned it on. And when they found him, he had a note pinned on his chest, and it said, I am a lonely soul. And I thought, wow. I told that to our church years ago, and we just determined if the Lord will help us, we don't want anybody to be a lonely soul that comes in contact with us. And if when we're lonely and when we're discouraged, if we'll let the Lord pick us up and say, come here, let me rest with me. You don't have to do this by yourself. I'm humble. So come and rest in my humility and we'll do this together. Then we don't have to be lonely souls, and people around us who don't know the Lord will be attracted to that because they are lonely souls. He'll give you rest, and then he'll give you revival. We talked about it last night. Revival is new life. It's real life. And humility is the absolute key. I want to show you a couple of verses that show you the key that that humility is in revival. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. I think this will be up here. I love this. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Look, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Wow, God says, I made everything, but I'm looking for somebody who's humble. Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also, you get this? He dwells in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. What's he going to do with us when he finds us humble? Revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Wow. I want to give you something to think about because this is important. This you might take this with you and never forget it because somebody shared it with me and I'll never forget it. Revival is a personal thing. God never revives a church. He never revives a meeting. He never revives a nation. You say, wait a minute. Sure he does. Well, churches experience revival. Nations have experienced revival. But it always starts with a person and another and another. God revives a person. his people, and then it spreads to others. Do you know the personal name of God? Remember Moses at the burning bush? And the Lord says, let me tell you my name. It's I am. I am. Do you know, I never thought about this until recently. Do you know that the Lord has so made our speech and language in every language that we can't say anything about ourselves without saying his name first? I am John Avant. I am sad. I am lonely. I am confused. I am blessed. I am. Take that with you. The next time you say, I am, stop. Whatever's coming next, God just came first. And so revival is not living for him, it's living from him. It's living from the great I am. And when we're the ones who will take the towel to clean the crap off people's feet, that's when God will revive us. That's when he'll revive our churches. And one last thing, he'll give us refuge. And you know, these are all the things we really need in life. We need rest, we need revival, and we need refuge. We need his power and his protection. We're at war in every way imaginable. If we really saw what was going on around us, if we really saw the darkness around us of the war we're in, it would be like the worst horror movie on steroids. You know, I used to like reading old Frank Peretti, and I know it was fiction and people sometimes made too much of it, but I thought he did a pretty doggone good job in books like This Present Darkness of reminding us the battle that is around us. I mean, we know this, right? Ephesians 6 says we battle against these principalities. It means territories of princes and rulers of darkness. Now, I don't want to go farther than the scripture goes. I've seen people that do that, lay out all this stuff, and we're not told all that. But what we do know is we are in this brutal battle. Brutal. It's a battle against you. It's a battle against everyone you know who doesn't know Jesus. It's a battle against your church. It's a battle against all of our churches. It's a battle against your campus. It's a dark spiritual battle, and it's scary. But humility is a hidden secret that brings us power and protection and refuge, and often we never even knew it existed. We never knew there was a refuge, a protection, a power that comes in the battle through humility. Let me show you what I mean. Daniel chapter 10. Wow. Man, I wish I understood all this passage. I don't. I'm still trying to figure it all out. But let me just read this to you. Daniel chapter 10, verse 10. Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia, that's Iran, withstood me 21 days. This is an angel. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, these spiritual principalities we don't understand, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. Now, I know you're going, oh man, this could get real complex, but you ought to be about finished with this message. Yeah, I am. I just want you to see something really simple from this. What's happening here, Daniel's been fasting 3 weeks for Jerusalem, okay? Cyrus is king of Persia, and he's letting the Jews go back. But there's a plot against them. It's really against the Messiah. It's against the future of Israel. It's a plot to keep all of us lost forever. And Daniel sees a vision. I believe it's of Jesus, and he collapses. He passes out, and then he wakes up, and there's an angel there, and he falls down again. Man, this guy's having a rough time. And the angel says, hey, I've been in a 3-week battle with demon princes. For the future of everything. And he says, now I'm sent to you, Daniel, with a message. God's using you. He's going to give you a message for the future. He could have said this: people will be reading it thousands of years from now in places you've never heard of. But what I want you to see is why. Why Daniel? And he told us why. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 12, "Fear not, from the first day you set your heart to understand," and what? "Humbled yourself before your God." Humility was the key. And because Daniel walked in humility, think about what happened. Angels came to his defense. Battles were won. He was a part of God's great adventure story. And he didn't have to be afraid because he had a refuge. So no matter what battle you go back to when you leave here, this is the gas station, all right? You can go back full, but you can also go back full of his rest, his revival, and in his refuge. And you don't have to be special. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be powerful. You don't have to be a great communicator. You don't have to be any of that. All you have to do is be willing to take a towel and a basin and clean crap off people's feet. And then you'll have everything you need every time. Are you growing in humility? Consumed by Christ, called to others, crucified to self? How big a deal is it? Last thing I'll read. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, the Lord gets really serious about this stuff. And he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. There you go. I don't want God opposing me. I want to be clothed in his humility. And I'm not really good at it. I'm much better at being narcissistic and arrogant and prideful. And so every day I have to wake up and say, Lord, I'm going to really mess this up. Unless you just consume me with yourself, call me to others, crucify me to self. And then we get the promise of God. We have everything we need. I'm ready to see the things we saw last night on a regular basis. I'm ready to see them in churches. I'm ready to see them in campuses. I do see them on a regular basis. You know where I see them? I see them in the Middle East. You know why I see them there? Because we have missionaries there and the most humble people on this earth. You see, right now we're in the greatest revival, perhaps in the history of the world. More people are coming to Jesus every day now than at any point in history. It's just almost all happening in other places. We're seeing Muslims come to Jesus like never before. I sit with Muslims who tell me in the Middle East, we thank God for ISIS. I go, what? We thank God for ISIS. Otherwise, we wouldn't be seeing the harvest of Muslims coming to Jesus. When I'm there, I see missionaries who are seeing the greatest revivals of history, and nobody will ever know their names. Utter humility. And I see Muslims coming to Jesus and saying, I've lived in hate all my life, and now all I want to know is the love of the Savior. Utter humility. And in that humility are the miracles of God, the rest of God, the power of God, the revival of God, the refuge of God. And to me, it's all encapsulated in this one story, and I'm done. Had the opportunity some time ago to choose whether I wanted to preach to Hezbollah. As far as we know, there's one church in the world that is open today, right now, that is in a Muslim neighborhood, a terrorist neighborhood, and it is a church to reach Muslims and terrorists. The man who started it also reached some security intelligence officers in that country for Jesus, and they pretty much stand at the door like this, daring somebody to try to come in and blow it up. But it's open air, and so people from these slums, everybody Hezbollah, it's a Hezbollah neighborhood, peer out and watch the services. And I had a chance to preach there, and I took it, wondering if it might be my last sermon, but I couldn't imagine not experiencing it. And I'm so thankful that I did. Because that day there were 15 young men who had had visions and dreams about Jesus. And they had come to Christ, but they hadn't been baptized. And the young man who had started the church asked me if I would help baptize them. I talked to every one of them, heard their story as they shared. Most of them refugees, and they shared how the Lord had radically saved them when they knew nothing except a dream about Jesus and led them to this church where they heard the gospel, and now they're our brothers. And I'm just weeping uncontrollably. And we got in the water of a little pool we set up there, a little portable pool, and we baptized one after another. And then there was a knock on the outer door, and they opened it up, and there was an older man and a younger man, and they were just going on and on and on in Arabic. And I finally got through a translator what was happening. They were Hezbollah soldiers who'd been watching overhead and saw everything and came and said, "We're tired of hate. What that man was talking about, we want it right now, and we're not going away until we have it." And we led two Hezbollah soldiers to Jesus. The intelligence guys searched them, made sure they weren't carrying a bomb, brought them in. And I said to them through an interpreter, "If we baptize you, look, your neighbors are watching. You may not live out this day. I want you to understand, we don't have to do this now. We can do it secretly later." And the father and son looked at each other and said, "This is real to us. This is real to us. We don't want hate anymore. We don't care what happens to us. We want everyone to know that Jesus is now our Savior." We climbed back in the water, trembling, and said, "Buried with Christ in baptism unto death, and raised to walk in a new life." And what happened next is what I'll end with. I've never seen anything like it. I hope I will again one day. There were about 150 people there, seekers and Muslims who had come to Jesus. They knew nothing else to do except what they did. And this is what happened, and it went on for hours. Watch. I'm ready to dance. I want to dance again. I'm tired of seeing the deadness of the American church. I'm ready to dance. And if we're going to dance, it's going to begin with taking out a rag and some water and washing crap off people's feet and walking in humility. And then we will have the power of God in us. And together, we can join the dance. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd let us see here in America, on campuses and churches, what we're seeing in the Middle East. People who will dance with joy for hours because Jesus has come to them. That's what we ask, Lord. Nothing less. It's your will. It's what you want. And we ask we be humble enough to be used so we too, Lord, can dance in Jesus' name.